In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, the prophet Ezekiel recalls a vision that he has. The vision goes as follows. There is water, or at least a river, flowing from the temple of God. And everywhere this river seems to touch, it brings change. It brings life. It brings renewal. It's going across different parts of the city. It's undeterred, it's unstoppable, and it's bringing a sense that the whatever is in the temple has now come into the city for the sake of beautifying the city. This is the picture of what mission is like. We are called to abide in mission. In other words, we are meant to be riding along in this river that flows from the temple of God into the city, the nations of the world. And wherever we go along with God, participating in his mission, new life, renewal, beauty is meant to be the result of the mission of God coming into the world. Christopher Wright puts it like this. He says, mission means the commitment of participation of God's people in the purposes of God for the redemption of the whole creation. The mission is God's. The marvel is that God invites us to join him. In other words, the question of mission is not how do we get more people saved? The question of mission is who is God and how do we reflect him in and to the world? So who is God? He is a missionary God. Genesis 12 tells us that God comes to a guy by the name of Abraham and he says this phrase which kind of marks the life of a Christian. Here's what he says, that I will bless you so that you might be a blessing. I'm not going to just bless you for yourself. I'm not just going to bless you for your family, but instead I'm going to bless you in such a way that the overflow of my blessing will impact nations. It will impact others. This is why I am blessing you. This is the missionary God tabernacling among us. This is the missionary God dwelling amongst people so that he might be a blessing through the people of God. Why is this important? Because God intends to bring healing and renewal to all creation, right? So the idea of God's mission is not just seeing lost people saved. The idea of God's mission is seeing the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is the whole point of being on mission with God. So if God is the missionary God and his intent is to cover the earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea, is to bring healing, renewal, redemption to all of creation, he intends to do that through a missionary people. And that is you. That is me. Somehow, by the grace of God, he's chosen to invite us into his mission for all of creation. In other words, our waking thought should be, Lord, what are you doing today and how can I help you? So today, as we go through the last bit of text in John 15, I want to propose a few things regarding the mission. What will happen if we abide in the mission of God? What will happen if we abide in the river that comes from the temple of God, going into the cities, the nations of the world to bring about healing, renewal, and redemption to all of creation? What will happen if you and I abide in mission? Well, two things. One, together, abiding in the vine, we will suffer. Point number two, together, abiding in the vine, we will make stuff. I couldn't find a better English word, so we're just going to have to go with make stuff. Together in the vine, we will suffer. Together in the vine, we will make stuff. Father, thank you. As I look back on 2 years of your faithfulness, you building this church in the middle of a pandemic, Lord, I am asking that this same faithfulness of God would invade ever so gently our hearts, our minds. That even as we go through the text that we are about to read today, that we would feel a sense of the faithfulness of God calling us, drawing us, inviting us to the mission of God in the world. But we'll also experience the faithfulness of God abiding with us in the mission of God. This I pray in your glorious name. Amen. John chapter 15, verse 18 to 27 is our text. And what a scripture to celebrate our second year anniversary. Hear the first words of the scripture and let it be a happy birthday text to us. Here's what it says. John 15, verse 18 to 27. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will surely also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will surely also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come, rather, and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Together, abiding in the vine, we will suffer. It's interesting, this whole discourse, as we've said, this is part of a kind of final discourse before Jesus goes to the cross. He's preparing his disciples and those who will follow them to get ready for him going to the cross, him sending the Spirit, them being on mission, empowered by the Spirit of God in the world. And he says these statements, which are quite important for us, even in our modern day world, that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So here's the first thing. Why is the world going to have some degree of hatred? And I want you to know, there's a stark difference between hatred and persecution. You see, to be persecuted is to be harassed, according to the Greek translation of the word. But to be hated is to be detested, disdained, is to be mocked, is to be shown contempt. Not all of us are going to be persecuted. And by the way, those Christians who like to think every time culture disagrees with you, you are being persecuted or harassed, please stop it. Please stop it. There's a stark difference. Not all of us are going to be persecuted, even though there are many nations where Christians are being persecuted today. But you can be guaranteed that if you do not hide who you are, if you live faithfully before God and before man without hiding that you are a follower of Jesus, you can rest assured that contempt, mockery, detestment, and disdainment will be part of what you go through. But here are a few things to understand in terms of why the world will hate. The first one is that the world will hate Jesus, right? When you realize that the world is hating, you know that it hated me first. Why would the world hate Jesus? Isn't Jesus the most loving person on earth? Isn't Jesus he's nice to everybody kind of person? And they're actually the people we actually hate is the church, but we love their God. No. Jesus is saying, no, the world hates me. And it hates me before it hates you. Let me give you an example. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, 5, 6, you have the Beatitudes. Jesus is sharing grand teaching of this new kingdom. This inauguration of the kingdom of God that's now come to bear because of his life and his existence and the fact that he is the ultimate fulfillment of all of Israel's promises. He is the great Messiah ushering in the kingdom of God. And in his teachings, here are some of the things that he says that I'm willing to bet we don't really like. He says, listen, I know you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Here's another one. I know it's said that you shouldn't murder, but if you have hatred towards someone in your heart, if you have anger towards someone in your heart, if in your heart you want bad to happen to somebody else, you already are judged in your heart. You already have been judged because you have fallen short of my standard just because you hate. Another one is hey, stop making oaths in the world. That when you want to prove that you are telling the truth, you say, I promise on my whoever's grave, right? What he's actually getting to is this, is that Christians don't make oaths to show that they're telling the truth. Christians live as though they are always under oath. Therefore, their yes is always their yes. Their no is always their no. Then he says, love your enemies. How well are we doing in that? And then he says something interesting. He says, hey, by the way, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand or your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do you know what he's saying? That when you give to the poor, don't even speak to yourself about it. Don't look in the mirror and go, man, I'm good because I've done good. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't even look to the mirror and go, I'm good because of this. Because the moment you start to think that your goodness is because of the good you do, you begin to push away the grace that is given to you, not because of the good you've done, but because of the good Jesus has done. You begin to look at the world and go, because I do good, I am good. But that is not Christianity. You get grace not because of the good things you do, but the good things that Jesus has done for you. Why do I share these Beatitudes from Jesus? Well, quite simply because of this. Jesus is outrightly claiming that he is the standard. You understand what he's done? That in him redefining, in him coming into the world, he's absolutely made the road narrow. And he's made it in such a way that there are not many ways to the Father. There's one way. There are not, many truths. No. There is one truth. There are not many sources of life. There is one source of life. And you and I know that we live in a culture that being told what to do is not what we like to do. They hated him. Why? Because he spoke as one with authority. He spoke as one with finality. He spoke as one who was speaking as if they were the original author of the text. You know why Jesus is a stumbling block to the world? Is because Jesus tells the world that he is the ultimate standard. And the world completely falls short of his standard. This is why Jesus is now rejected and hated by the world, because there is no place that can call itself perfect according to Jesus. Everything is broken because of sin. Everything has not met the standard of God's glory. Everything has to look to Jesus for an answer. The world is going to hate you because it hated Jesus first. Why? Because it doesn't want to live under a standard. But secondly, the world is going to hate you. Why? Because the world cannot own you. Watch this. It says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The Message translation puts it like this: if you lived on the world's terms, the world would love you as one of its own. But since I picked you to live on God's terms and no longer on the world's terms, the world is going to hate you. You see, there's a way we can live in the world to kind of avoid all this stuff. We can be in the world and live in isolation. That's us living indifferent, but yet being in the world, right? We live in our own little isolated places. We're indifferent about what's happening. We don't care about getting involved or what's happening. Or we are isolated. We are focused on ourselves. Another way we can live in the world is by separation. This is when we go, I, because of my faith, I'm going to separate myself completely from the world. I want nothing to do with the world. All that I have is meant for just my selected few friends who maybe share the same faith as me, but I care little about the world because I am separate from the world. The third group of people are those who assimilate with the world. Right? They're not isolating themselves and are indifferent. They're not separating themselves because they don't care about the world. No, they assimilate into the world. They begin to be like the culture that they're in. They no longer have anything that distinguishes them from the culture. They become an echo of whatever is happening in the culture, because no one wants to be hated. Everybody wants to be accepted. Therefore, they assimilate. Jesus is saying, listen to me, guys. All those ways are not the way. Why? Because I picked you. I chose you from the world. You are no longer in, you are in the world, but not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world to be now my people. Now, if God has chosen you by grace, by mercy, a grace and a mercy that you did not deserve, if God has chosen you out of the world, it means the world cannot own you. It means the world cannot own you, because all your allegiance is to the one who's loved you the most. All your allegiance is to the one who sacrificed and gave himself up for you so that you might have life. And you know why now the world is going to hate you? It's not only going to hate you because it cannot own you, but when the world cannot own you, it cannot trust you. So, don't know if you know this, but I'm black. At least I've been told a few times. And kind of always grown up black. I don't know any other way to live. But here's the problem. I can't completely be trusted by my black friends. You know why? Because they don't own me. I'm owned by Jesus. I belong to Jesus. So there's some moments where we might be having conversations about something and someone expects an amen from me, and I go, no, no. Why? Because I'm not owned by you. I am here, I'm with you. We share a common experience, but my allegiance belong to Jesus. See, if you are faithful to Jesus, If you are not hiding the reality of who you are in whatever groups you feel that you identify with, the reality is at some point in that group, there will be something that must distinct you from that group. And whatever distincts you from that group might be the thing that gets you mocked, might be the thing that causes you to get contempt, might be the thing that brings disdain on you. But can I make a quick note? He goes on here in verse 20. It says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. No, watch this. I think some of us don't get persecuted on the account of Jesus's name. We get persecuted on the account of our name. Do you know that if you're a Christian and you're rude and arrogant and abrasive and judgmental and condemning, when you suffer, you're suffering in your name. You're not suffering in the name of Jesus. No, there's no way we can read the Gospels and go being arrogant in the world makes sense. There's no way. Because the only way you can be a Christian is admitting that you need help. And if once you've gotten help, you walk into the world and look at everybody else as if they themselves don't need help, as if they themselves were not in your shoes, and you consider yourself above them, you have completely missed the gospel. The gospel allows all of us to live in profound humility in the world, but also with a deep confidence towards the world. So try and not get persecuted or hated because of your name. And the best thing you can do sometimes when people criticize you is consider that there might be an element of truth. Even if it's 10%, 5%, own that which you need to own in criticism. Throw away that which you don't need to own. But every now and again, we might find ourselves being hated for the name of Jesus. And when that happens, in those moments, when that happens, we have to understand the ability to endure comes from the fact that we were chosen. Not by anything we've done, but purely by grace and mercy. He picked us up from the world and he chose us to be his own. We are not owned by the world. We belong to Jesus. Tim Keller says this. He says, the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. That somehow there is something that distinguishes us in the world because we don't belong to this world. Number of years ago, during the Moravian movement, which started with prayer and movement of missionaries going into different nations, preaching the gospel. And during that movement, there were these two young men from Paris, David Nishman and Leonard Dober. They were in their early 20s. They had been saved. They were following Jesus, but they were aggrieved by the amount of slavery that was taking place. There was a slave owner or slave owners who were shipping out African slaves into West Indies in St. Thomas. The story goes that these two men decided that they were going to sell themselves into slavery so that they might reach the slaves. You see, the reason they had to do that is that no preachers were allowed on the ship because the slave owners did not want slaves to hear the gospel. The slave owners didn't want the slaves to hear the good news of the Bible. So the only way these two French kids, 20 years old, the only way that they can go with the slaves is that they had to deliberately sell themselves as slaves so that they can be a part of these thousands of African slaves being sent into West Indies. And as the ship was making its way, the family standing on shore crying because they knew they would never see them again. This was the last time people recalled anything from them because they went and died on the mission field. As they were in the midst of all these slaves, one of them put their hand on the air whilst putting one other hand upon his brother and began to shout to their family members, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Why do people live like that? It's because they're owned by something out of this world. They're no longer part of this world. Therefore, to sell themselves into slavery for the sake of the gospel makes sense. See, they won't just hate you because they hated Jesus. They won't just hate you because they cannot own you. They will also hate you because of your testimony. Jesus says this. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Jesus is saying that it's not just a life that I've lived. It's not just the faithfulness to God, but I actually have gone into the world and I've said some stuff. We are also going to be called as witnesses to go into the world to actually say some stuff, not just live some stuff, but say some stuff. And what we are going to say is that we are going to come into the world with a testimony. In other words, we're going to come into a world that lives under a particular story, and we are going to share an alternative story to the world. But here's the problem with the story that we share. It is that the Bible says that you and I are like, we're like salt and light. So when we share the alternate story to the world, when salt comes into a wound, it first stings. And it's the stinging that makes you know that there's enough saltiness to heal the wound. That's what the good news is like. That it stings initially, but the stinging shows that it's working. That when you turn on light in complete darkness, it's blinding at first, but eventually it's revealing. That you see things you've never seen before. You have a new lens on life. Why? Because now there is the light. But the experience of good news, the experience of testimony is stinging and blinding initially, but healing and revealing eventually. You see, it's when we testify, like Jesus testified, that the world goes, no, you're telling an alternate story. We don't want your story. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way. He says, yes, there will be times when culture seems to be on our side, but you cannot follow a suffering savior without suffering yourself. Guys, what am I saying today? Please hear me. It is a terrible thing for us to walk into the world and assume, just because of these words, that somehow us as Christians live as victims in the world, right? But what Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for, and we can actually learn from, is this: that people won't be on our side all the time. And we are not going to be on their side all the time. And when that happens, it's okay. If through wisdom, love, mercy, and care, you've ensured that you understand the other side, but yet you have upheld through faithfulness the reality of who Jesus is, that you've chosen not to compromise in your work, not to compromise in your marriage, not to compromise in your values, in your vision, in your mission. You've chosen to live in a way that glorifies Jesus, then in a way that makes you comfortable in the world. If you do that, what Jesus is saying to you, there are going to be moments where your values and your principles are going to clash with the world. But don't worry, I am telling you this in advance so that you might be ready. Why? Because abiding in the mission of God is going to lead to some tension. It's going to lead to some hatred, but you'll be okay. Together, abiding in the vine, we will suffer. But also together, abiding in the vine, we're going to make stuff. You see, it says this in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. What's he saying? Not only did I speak words. Not only did I give testimony of the Father, not only did I share an alternate story in a world that lives in a different story or under a different story, but I made stuff among them. I had works among them. I want to invite us as Every Nation Bryanston to threefold work. You see this all throughout the Bible. You see it in the life of Jesus. You see it reflected in the book of Genesis as part of our mandate in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to go into the world and create culture. And to put it simply, I want to put it in these words. We need to go into the world and we need to make right. We need to go into the world and we need to make disciples. We need to go into the world and we need to make culture. Very simply, here's what I'm talking about. We go into the world knowing that Jesus himself came to destroy the works of the devil and inaugurate the kingdom of God. In other words, justice for the Christian is priority. Is important. It's not the only thing, as you're going to see, that making disciples according to Jesus was a massive priority that he was calling all of us to. However, justice is a priority in the kingdom of God. Therefore, we go into the world and we realize where the works of the devil are and we bring in the kingdom of God. We realize where things have been made wrong. And we make them right. We make them right. You see, it's not enough. It's not enough for Jesus to be factually real to us. If we're going to make right, Jesus has to be gracious to us. You see, because if you know that Jesus gives you what you don't deserve, you go into the world and you give freely that which you got, not because you deserved it. You see, the reason why justice is important to us is because grace came upon us when we were naked, when we were poor. He clothed us, he fed us, he took care of us. This was grace undeserved, but now we go into the world with a vision of God's grace towards us and we live with open hands and hearts that pour out. Why? Because we want to make right that which sin, the devil, and all kinds of other patterns of this world have made wrong. Secondly, we don't just make right, we also make disciples. In other words, we go into the world and we help people to know how to be followers of the way. Guys, it's It's not that we are going into the world just to be nice to people. It's not enough for us to have a factual reality of Jesus in order for us to go into the world and make disciples. Jesus must be beautiful to us. You see, the things that you experience that are beautiful, that are glorious, you tell people about. You just do. We go into the world and we realize, like when Jesus looked out and he saw a crowd and he said, man, I see these are like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. That we go into the world and we realize that there are people living apart from the way of Jesus who need Jesus as a source of life, who needs Jesus as their ultimate truth. And we begin to help them to know how to follow Jesus. It's interesting. I've been reading a book recently, a biography of a guy called Tio Soga. Tio Soga is from the Eastern Cape. In the 1800s, he was kind of born in the 1800s, but eventually he lived a short life. But many of the Xhosa hymns that we sing were written by Tio Soga. He was the first black ordained minister in South Africa. He served in the United Presbyterian Church. He also was monumental in translating the Bible from English to Xhosa as well. Great figure in the Xhosa tribe and in the Eastern Cape. There was an interviewer who came to his area of birth. This was about the time when Tio Soga was still in ministry. And there were tensions in the different tribes as it pertained to people hearing the gospel. And here's something that happened. This interviewer began to ask why the people were struggling to receive Christianity as their religion. And they gave them three reasons. He said the first one is polygamy. We enjoy the fact that we have a whole lot of wives. And we see that the Bible is in conflict with this idea. And so we're struggling to receive Christianity. Second reason is this, is the cultural hate for Christianity amongst the other tribes of that time. Whenever somebody would seemingly get saved, become a follower of the way, people began to ostracize them and isolate them. But the third reason, hear this, is so important. I said the third reason we don't want to take on Christianity as our religion is that suits are expensive. Think about that. Why? Because on average, a male would buy about 2 blankets a year as their clothing. But in order to be a Christian, they now needed to wear suits. You see, the misconception in this problem is this, is that when your culture is more beautiful to you than Jesus, what you preach is conformity to your culture, not following Jesus. Well, what you begin to preach is people who need to conform to the way your culture does things instead of people following the way Jesus does things. He must be beautiful to you. He must be more beautiful to you than anything else. Otherwise, it is hard to tell the world and call the world to that which you don't consider to be beautiful. John Stott puts it like this. He says, nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lips, and ties the tongue like the secret poverty of our own spiritual experience. We do not bear witness for the simple reason that we have no witness to bear. If the bread of life has evidently not satisfied us, why should non-Christians suppose it will satisfy them? We need to make right because we prioritize justice. We need to make disciples because we prioritize helping people to follow Jesus, but we also need to make culture. Why? Because we prioritize work. You see, to make culture was the mandate already in Genesis in the first three chapters. The idea was this, is that we were meant to be the kind of people who take the raw materials of this world through worship and diligence, begin to create something that benefits all for the sake of human flourishing. That is what work is meant to be. Whether you're a bus driver, stay-at-home mom, whether you're a businessman, businesswoman, whether you're a doctor, that somehow you're taking whatever raw materials that are in front of you, and you are, through worship and diligence, you are creating something that will benefit other people. But it is not enough to see Jesus as a factual reality. If you want to make culture, you need to see Jesus in his majesty. You have to have a great view of him, a triumphant view of him, so that you might walk into the world that has a way of doing things and might be confident enough to bring a new way of doing things. That you might go into the world that has created certain cultures in the workplace, and you feel the confidence, freedom, and call to create a new culture within your work. Whether you're an entrepreneur, whether you work for somebody, regardless of what it is, we are all called to make culture by taking whatever we have through discipline and worship, turning whatever we have into something that will benefit those that are around us, that when they experience it, they also begin to experience somewhat of the culture of the kingdom of God that we live in. We make right. We make disciples. We make culture. I want to end by kind of drawing us into our rhythm of life, right? That not only have we spoken about our inward rhythms, not only have we spoken about community, but what we've spoken about today, making right, making disciples, making culture, should be a part of our rhythm of life. And I want to suggest that in your connect groups, that you pick one of these and you decide as a group how you want to live on mission together. So this might look like a connect group, maybe started for the sake of focusing on business people. If you want to start a group for business people, send us a notification, right? And so as you meet with these businessmen or businesswomen, you begin to think, how do we want to begin to help each other to make culture in our work environments? Some of you might want to start a group that focuses on making right, or even your group might be purely because of relationships, but you decide that, hey, as a group, we want to intentionally reach our friends. This is going to be the mission that we as a connect group are going to focus on for the next little while. So we're going to hold each other accountable for inviting our friends to group, to sharing the gospel with our friends, to hosting parties for our unsaved friends, killer parties, great parties. Christians should never host boring parties because we know His Majesty, right? We maybe decide that we want to, as a group, however the makeup is, we want to focus on making right. So we pick or adopt a particular issue in our community, and we begin to invest time and money and our gifts into that as a connect group. Let's be on mission together. In the last few verses in John 15, it says this. We've heard about how we need to be together, abiding in the vine, and that we will suffer as we're on mission, but also together abiding in the vine, we will make stuff as we are on the mission of God. But how we will actually make it? How will we make it? How will we endure the suffering and be empowered to make the stuff? Here's how. John 15, verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Here's the thing. Jesus is going to send from the Father the Holy Spirit to empower you. Here's how. He's going to be with you in the suffering. He's going to empower you in the making. right? There's an old movie, came out in 1938. I wasn't even a thought in anyone's mind then. But you know, these old movies that randomly play every now and again on these SABC channels. It's called Angels with Dirty Faces. In the movie, it's focusing on two characters, Jerry and a guy called Rocky. Both of them grew up in a very tough, rough neighborhood. But along the way, Jerry became a priest. Rocky became a gangster, like hardcore, killed people, did all kinds of bad things. But later on in their life, they were still friends. And Rocky, at this point, who's still great friends with the priest, was a hero of the kids that belonged in the parish that Jerry used to lead. Because of all the stuff he did, he just seemed, you know, cool and brave, just doing whatever he wants, uncontrolled, untamed. But eventually, Rocky's luck kind of caught up to him, unfortunately, and he was sentenced to life. In fact, he was sentenced to the chair. They were going to execute him. The day that he's about to go to the chair, Jerry comes to visit Rocky. And Rocky says to Jerry, oh, have you basically come to give me my last prayer and take my last wishes? And Jerry says, no, I've come to ask you to die like a coward. I've come to ask you that when you go to the chair, I want you to scream and I want you to die a coward's death. And Rocky goes, there's no way I'm going to do that. Why are you even asking me to do that? And here's what he said. He said, Rocky, because these kids in my parish, they think that you are a hero. And if you die a death of courage, of bravery, these kids are going to follow your example. I need you to die a coward's death. I need you to go down crying. Rocky refused. He's like, there's no way. That's the last thing I have left. And in a moment of kind of, you know, inspiration, Jerry says to him, but if you do this, Rocky, if you die a coward's death, the kind of courage you will have is a kind of courage that is birthed in heaven, that no one else will know except you, myself, and God, that this is what you were doing. And Rocky was still kind of struggling. That's the only thing I have left, my pride, my bravery. And as Jerry began to watch on, as this scene was about to happen, when now Rocky was going to go to the chair, to his amazement, Rocky walked in, weeping, screaming. He died a coward's death. Jerry started to weep because Rocky did it. The next day, the headline said, you know, the big Rocky gangster dies a coward's death. And the kids saw this and heard of these headlines and were all disillusioned by Rocky. And instead of following Rocky, they chose a different path. What happened? Rocky gave up something so that these kids might have something. You see, that's what the Bible says is substitutionary atonement, that somehow Jesus went on the cross and he took on our bad name so that we can have his good name. And now that we have his good name, he can send us the Spirit in abundance so that as he had the Spirit to live and to dwell, to make right, to make disciples, to make culture, to live in the world effectively, that same Spirit can come on us. Why? Because he took on our shame that we might take on his righteousness. He took on all our names, all our bad names, all our sinful deeds, that we might have the name above every other name, and that the Spirit of God might now be able to dwell in us. Why? Because in us is the name that is above every other name. That's what you have. That's what you have. Somebody who took your place so that you might have his place. No matter what you're going, no matter what hatred you experience, no matter what things you're trying to make, know this, the Spirit of God is with you because he, Jesus, took took your place so that you might take his. I want to encourage you this week to go to our website, or if you're watching on YouTube, under this video, you'll find a link to download our Rhythm of Life worksheet. This will allow you to take all that we have spoken about over the last couple of weeks and actually put it into daily practice that you can live out. All the details are going to be on the worksheet. Please download it. Please start working with it and share it with family, friends, connect group, whoever you're with, to say, hey, here's kind of the rhythm of life I'm going to live for this next little while to make sure that I abide in the vine. Lastly, I want to pray for you. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to abide in you. You'd help us to abide in love. You'd help us to abide in community, but also to abide in mission. I pray that we would live in this world, not as fools, arrogant in our ways. But I pray that we'd also not live as cowards, afraid of the outcome. But I pray, Lord, that we would live as followers of the way. We would live as those who've been captured by beauty, filled by the Spirit, motivated by majesty, and captured, Lord, by grace. Pray all this in your name. Amen. Hey, family. Again, thank you so much for setting aside an hour of your week to watch and engage the word here at Every Nation Bryanston. I'm so privileged to have you with us. Hey, before we jet off to the blessing, I want to invite you to be in one of our connect groups. And if that's you, click on the connect group link available to you so that we might be able to plug you in during the week to a connect group. Also, if you want to take your next steps in the faith, you want to grow more in knowing God and make him known, we have a pathways class that allows you to take the next steps in your faith. So please do sign up for our pathways as well. One of our leaders will be in touch with you to help you with that. Again, I want to thank you as a community for these last 2 years, all the way from our worship team, to our staff, to our kids ministers, to people who've been serving us here online, Habu and Nick, who make sure that this video is out every single Sunday. Also to the phenomenal family here at Thinkspiration, who've allowed us to use this building every single week for the last 2 years. We're so thankful to all of you. And our citywide family, led by Pastor Roger, and also our family from Rosebank, who sent us out, led by Pastor Simon and Lindy. We want to thank all of you for your faithfulness, your support. So, as I say this blessing, we want to thank the Lord for his favor, his grace over us in the last 2 years. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, now and forever. Amen.